All right, we are continuing in a sermon series that's titled, Why I Believe. That's short for Why I Believe in Christ. And of course, the I is not me personally. This is why anyone or everyone might and should believe upon Christ. Real quick, I'll review where we've been thus far. We started with a question that was posed to me, which is, what does it mean to have a personal relationship with Jesus? And we used one of the church's creeds or confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism, to point out what we mean with that language. And then we begin really the Why I Believe series. And the first, we said we want to take on this question from a variety of perspectives. And the first perspective was a theological one. We looked at the phenomena of belief in Scripture and said that if anyone believes, it's because God's grace has been effective in their hearts so that Christ becomes irresistible to them. That was the theological perspective. Then we begin to look at the question, why I believe from a more philosophical, from an intellectual perspective. And I, in two sequential weeks, gave reasons, intellectual reasons for belief. And the first is that the alternative stories are so unbelievable. We looked in particular at the alternative secular story. And we said that the ideas of the secular view of the world make a mockery of our experience, especially when it comes to truth, goodness, and beauty. Of course, it's not the same thing as making a positive argument for Christianity, which is what we did the next week in the second intellectual, philosophical rationale, argument, case for Christianity. Where we said there, I believe in order to understand, using St. Augustine's famous maxim, that we believe in order to make sense of, to understand both the world around us as well as ourselves. And we gave a couple examples of that, namely the nature and the reality of the universe that belief is necessary to make sense of it properly, as well as the moral law we see active within ourselves. And then we moved from a more philosophical perspective to a historical perspective during Easter. We said that I believe because I believe the eyewitnesses and the historic evidence for the history of the resurrection. And now in the latter part of this series, we're 3 weeks taking up the question, why I believe from an experiential perspective. Last week we said that one of the reasons that we don't often care for, but that God loves, one of the reasons we believe is that we grew up in Christian homes. But this is a good reason rather than an embarrassing one to believe upon Christ. And this week we take up the second of three experiential answers to why I believe. And what we're saying this week, what we're considering together, why I believe, is something that many, perhaps even most, would say in response to this question of why you believe. Namely, I've had some type of religious experience. And so we want to take up today religious experience as an argument or a case for Christian faith and consider it well from the Scriptures. Now you'll notice, I know that's a lot of introduction. If you want to hear more about any of those topics we've covered, they're all available, so you can listen to them online. And I have for you in your bulletin on page 8 an outline of our time today. But one quick correction, as I was still perfecting all of this when it went off to the printer on Thursday. If you're trying to use the outline to keep track of things today, Roman numeral 2, point B, experiences in which God is illumining his word and applying his redemption, really for our time today, that will be the same point as Roman numeral 3. What I expect is your experience leading you to belief. All right, with all of that said by way of introduction, we turn our attention first to God's word in Exodus chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 15. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses! He said, Here I am. Then he said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And he said to him, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now, behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring up the children of Israel out of Egypt?" He said, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Blessed is the one who reads these words aloud. Amen. All right, first, this whole idea of an argument from religious experience. Like I said, many, if not most, people, when asked about why they believe, frequently we don't answer in a philosophical, detached way. Frequently we refer to our own experience, like we do for many areas of life, right? Now, you know, if you've been around, I think there are good and compelling intellectual reasons for belief. But frequently, as humans, we're not operating on an intellectual level. Frequently, as humans, we operate on an experiential level. Many of us say our experiences either lead us to first believe or they keep us in our Christian belief. How should we think of experience when it functions as an argument for belief? That's the first thing that we ought to consider. I think the religious philosopher William James is helpful in thinking through this question. And I'll just give you my own summary of what he says, since his language is a little antiquated. James says three things when we ask, how should we think about experience when it acts as an argument for faith? In the first place, he says this. He says that those who have had a religious experience absolutely have the right that that experience would be authoritative for them. Of course, that makes sense, right? In the second place, he says that religious experience is not or ought not to be authoritative for those who stand outside of the experience. Nor should those who have had an experience expect that their experience will be received uncritically by others. Of course, us having an experience doesn't necessitate the truth value of any one person's claims, right? And James recognizes then that many of us, when we hear about the experiences of others, especially when they differ from our own experiences, many of us are suspicious of those experiences. Well, that makes sense to me too. Frankly, I'm suspicious of what a lot of people tell me are their religious experiences, Christian or non-Christian alike. The third thing that James says is that religious experience should alert us to the possibility of another order of truth, another type of consciousness. If you think about it, the fact that so many people in such varied circumstances and time settings claim to have an experience with something beyond themselves, something divine. That, as one thinker says, is hard to understand, but impossible to dismiss as mere nonsense. So we're not saying that one person's experiences establishes the truth of their claims. But we do recognize that for many, in Scripture and in our church or beyond it, that their experiences are decisive in bringing them or sustaining them in their faith. All right, so a little bit more biblically, how should we conceive of religious experiences? What I want to say today is that most generally, we can break down religious experiences into two main types. You see in your outline, the first type is those experiences in which God is revealing himself and acting to redeem his people. Now, perhaps a good place for us to start as a test case would be Moses. Now, we might have gone to Isaiah's vision of God in the temple. We might have gone to the experience the Apostle Paul had with Jesus on the road to Damascus, or any number of experiences that people have as recorded in Scripture. But this one works as well, more or less, for our purposes. Exodus chapter 3. No doubt a famous event where Moses is doing the most normal thing in the most normal place. He's working as a shepherd in the place where he lives and works. And on this normal day, something altogether unexpected happens. God appears to him. Now, the appearance of God is mediated through normal things like human speech and parts of nature which are present with Moses there. And in this instance, he sees a bush. I think of it like it's a little shrub bush, but I'm not really sure. But that bush from a distance he sees is on fire and burning and yet not being consumed. And it's so intriguing that he goes near to inspect and to see what this is all about. And that's when God appears to him and speaks audibly to him. And what we see in this account is that God begins to reveal himself to Moses. He condescends to disclose truth about himself to this man. So for instance, Moses learns that God is holy and that he is not. God reveals not only that he's holy and that we aren't, that we're unclean, but that God's holiness is a threat to us. It's dangerous to Moses, right? And therefore, if Moses is to approach God, he must take precautions. He must prepare. He must be ready to acknowledge with reverence who God is as he comes to him. Not only do we learn about God, but in this passage, and this is huge, God discloses his own identity to Moses. This is the first time in Scripture that we see God's personal name mentioned. Of course, there's a continuity. God explains, I'm the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I'm the God who makes my covenant with my people. But now, in an unparalleled way, he speaks to Moses, relaying his personal name, the great, the timeless, the absolute, the I am. Nothing else will be used to define God. So God reveals himself to Moses and, of course, to his people through Moses. But it's not just that God is revealing himself. God is acting to redeem. That's what God calls it in Exodus 6. I'm going to redeem my people, or I'm going to save my people. I'm going to deliver my people. My strong, powerful arm is going to break into human history and is going to act to do what I want, namely to buy back, to redeem from slavery. And having liberated a people for myself, I'm going to generously provide for them. I'm going to be their God and they will be my people. And so God, he unveils not only truth about himself, but he breaks into human history to to fulfill his covenant promise and to act to save his people. Now, if Moses were to doubt this experience, one of the things that God does is to give him signs, and these signs are to authenticate to Moses and to others Moses' experience. So he gives them three signs, one for later and two for now. If we were to read more fully in Exodus chapter 4, you'd be able to see more about these powerful signs. If you're familiar with the story, you remember perhaps the first sign is that Moses has a staff in his hand as a shepherd. When he throws it on the ground, it becomes a snake. When he picks it up by the tail, it becomes a staff again. Incredible, right? And then another sign, he's able to put his hand in his tunic. And when, even though the hand is normal and new with, you know, regular skin, when he puts it in the tunic, it becomes leprous and white. And then he does it again and it goes back. So we have these public, repeatable, objective signs that authenticate the experience of Moses and demonstrate that Moses is a messenger speaking on behalf of God. Now we see these signs given again and again in Scripture to authenticate the revelation of God and oftentimes to embody or attest to what God is doing to redeem. God gives Moses a sign for the future as well. He says, you will know that I'm God and that I'm doing this when you and my people of Israel are back here in this place on this mountain and you're worshiping me. And of course, in Exodus chapter 20, the people of God are back there to the mountain of Horeb or of Sinai, and they receive God's instruction for life, his commands known as the Torah. Of course, we remember the Ten Commandments. And as they do so, Moses is able to remember, when God appeared to me and spoke to me, all that he said would transpire took place. And his faith is encouraged. All right, so if you were to go to Moses and say, Moses, why do you believe? Let's just fast forward, not just this one experience, this whole life. What do you think he would say? I think he'd say, I believe because God appeared to me and spoke to me. This was no fantasy. This was no dream. This was no wish projection. This was an experience like he's had with so many other experiences in life. And he was able to trust his experience for both knowing who God was and then having participated in what God was doing to redeem a people for himself. Right? And Moses would be warranted. He ought to have believed in God as a result of his experience. Right? Now, when we look at this experience that Moses had, what we see is that these type of religious experiences are common in Scripture, but they are rare in history. Let me explain what I mean. When we open the Bible, we see a number of times, because the Bible acts as a compilation and records for us all the times when God is acting to reveal himself and to redeem his people, right? However, even though we see many of those experiences recorded in Scripture because the Bible is a compilation of these experiences, they occur very rarely in actual time and space. Think as an example. It was well over 400 years before God appeared to Moses that God had spoken with his people. And there were hundreds and thousands of Israelites living for generations in Egypt, none of whom ever heard from God like this or had any kind of experience with God like this, right? So this experience was extraordinarily unique, even though the Bible as a record of experiences, revelation, and redemption, usually coupled together, it reports these things in what would seem like we could be deceived to think that they were a frequent occurrence. Now, one of the illustrations I use, it's maybe getting a little bit dated now with cell phones, but if you go to my home and you look in our picture books, all you would see is our family on vacation, right? And you might think they are always on vacation. But the reason you think that is because that's the only time we take pictures. And so our picture books look like we're always in these marvelous places doing fun, exciting things. But the reality is that most of the time we're not on vacation. We're doing normal things at the house or in school or with our jobs or whatever, right? And so it is with Scripture. Scripture is a compilation of all the times when God reveals himself to his people and acts to redeem his people. And typically these two things are clustered together. And so what we have in the Bible is this unfolding, progressive, organic history where there's a big cluster of revelation and redemption. And then hundreds of years, and hundreds of thousands of people go by. And then there's another progressive cluster where we see more of who God is. We get greater amounts of revelation. And we also see in a fuller way how God is acting to save a people for himself. Does that make sense? So typically, God is not, to most people, revealing himself, acting to redeem as he did with Moses. This experience Moses had is somewhat unique. Now that position, and especially the idea that God has ceased to act in this way in our present time, for the time being, is called cessationism. The idea is that presently God is not acting to reveal himself. That content, that revelation has already occurred, connected to the supreme event where he breaks into human history to act to redeem a people for himself, and then the definitive exposition of these things, revelation. Of course, I'm speaking about what God has done in Jesus Christ, and then those that Jesus appointed to speak, interpreting and applying the truth about what had happened, namely his apostles. All right, so religious experience. The first type of religious experience is where God acts to reveal himself, right, and to redeem his people. Extraordinary, unique, accompanied by signs that authenticate what's occurred and the experience of the person. Now, for most of us, for all of us, that's not our experience, right? The more common experience is God acting to illumine his truth, and then to apply his redemption. And I'm choosing those words carefully because I want to point out the difference that's there. As God works spiritually to illumine truth, we begin to perceive it anew, to appreciate it, to receive it. But he's not giving new truth, new content, new data, as he did with Moses. And not only does God work commonly in his people to illumine the truth, we believe that God acts to apply redemption so that we are able to receive it and to be impacted by it. Okay, so that's the second main category in terms of thinking about what would be common to you and your own religious experience that I trust God has at least used in part, if you're there, to bring you to faith and to keep you in the faith. Okay, so what sort of experience do I expect then that Christians have where God is illuminating and applying? Four things to point out. First, we have experiences with a sense of divinity. Now, this is a theological category, sensus divinitatis, where the theologians have written about how innately, by living in God's world and being his people, most of us have an appreciation for or experience of God. Listen to the way the Apostle Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 1. He says this. He says, what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. He says this, God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, are being clearly perceived since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. Even so that we're culpable, responsible to believe in God, and that excuse is removed from us. That's fascinating language, isn't it? That invisible things are clearly seen. things like God's power and his nature. How are they seen? Well, through the world, and that includes us. And so it's no surprise then that people in all times and in all places, no matter how varied their circumstance and experience in life, most people recognize some experience of God. It could be that you admire God's work as an engineer when you see the arch of your foot and how it's meant to bear load. It could be that you delight as you eat of culinary delights like we will today. The God's creativity and his artistry. It could be that you're moved by beauty, or that you simply are overwhelmed by God's kindness and goodness as you hug your children. But many of us, we, by virtue of living in this world, have an experience of God. John Calvin, speaking about this, he says this, theologian John Calvin, he says, "There is within every human mind, indeed by natural instinct, an awareness of divinity." I think that helps us to understand the multiplicity of religions. Why there are so many religions. It's that people mysteriously experience God and seek to respond to him. Now, in many ways, I don't doubt the experiences that people have, experiences that are of various religions. I don't think that people always correctly understand what they think they experience. And I'd say that as true for Christian and non-Christian alike, right? But that we do, however varied our circumstances, have some experience of God. We have a sense of divinity within us and around us all the time. What about those who report that they have no experience of God? Another philosopher of religion, I think he helps us in this, C.D. Broad, he makes an argument from religious experience where he says that the experience we have of God, of the divine, is akin to or analogous to the experience we have of music. He says some people have an incredible capacity for music. They're blessed with an ear for music. They're the greats, the virtuosos, the Beethovens. And then others, we wouldn't say that they're less intellectual or less moral or something like that. They have very little capacity for music. And of course, on the other end of the spectrum is people who are tone deaf. Now, most of us fall in that standard deviation bell curve, where we're somewhere in the middle, right? But there are some, he says, that don't have any experience of God. I think of it perhaps like Alex, our pianist, who's on the one end of the spectrum, and I'm almost on the other end with being tone deaf, right? Not really tone deaf, but there's such a divergence in human experience. But most of us, when we're honest, when we think of it well, most of us say, "I sense something of God." Of course, that is an idea supported in Scripture. All right, so that's the first part, what sort of experience we have. I suspect that you experience a sense of God. Point two, I expect that you experience sin. That when you're honest, you're able to say, "I have shame. I have regret. I feel condemnation. I'm enslaved to things. I wish I could be different." And we, by virtue of being in God's world, we have a moral nature to our existence. We can't get away from that. I like the way Cardinal John Henry Newman says it. He says this, that the pervasive existence of conscience shows an innate ability to perceive God. He says this, "If we feel responsibility, if we are ashamed, if we are frightened, if we fear transgressing the voice of conscience, this implies there is one to whom we are responsible, one before whom we are ashamed, whose claims upon us we rightly fear. We generally together have an experience with what the Bible calls sin. And even this a basic notion of sin in this world explains so much of the world around us, how it exists with real hostility, how it exists in its broken state, and it explains who we are as well. And that experience with guilt leads people all over the world to seek forgiveness from God, to seek some form of atonement, and to seek some way where their guilt and pollution might be removed. Okay, in the third place, those experiences that are common to us, that bring us to faith in God, that keep us believing in God, not just a sense of the divine, not just a sense of sin. For Christians, we have a sense, an experience of salvation. The Bible speaks about this as well, that something happens. There is a spiritual transaction. Sometimes the Bible refers to it as a new birth, but there is a regeneration, a newness taking place, so that there is a change in our standing before God. I like the way the Apostle Paul refers to it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He's speaking about our intuitions, our inner beliefs, our conscience, our thinking. And he says that God reveals himself to us through the Spirit. He speaks about how the Spirit searches even the depths of God. He goes on to explain by way of analogy how we, our spirits, know who we are deep on the inside. We know our own thoughts. And he says, so also, no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. And we receive the Spirit of God that we might understand the things freely given to us. That God imparts this not in words with human wisdom, but by the Spirit, that we receive spiritual truths because we are spiritual people. Mysterious as this is, the Apostle Paul is talking about being given a new heart, being given ears to hear and eyes to see, so that what was previously folly and foolishness now makes sense and connects to us on a whole new level, so that we are able to receive these things and respond to them. We become, the Apostle Paul says, spiritual people taught by God. And of course, this newness of life is something you experience, even that you feel. The Apostle Paul says, the natural person, the person without the Spirit of God, does not accept the things of God. They are folly. He's not able to understand them. These things are spiritually discerned. It is requisite to have the Spirit of God working within us. And then when there is that new birth, new life, of course, we experience salvation. Now, we should say that just like with music, our experiences of salvation vary. They're not all the same. Of course, you can look to Scripture or to the history of the church to find powerful stories of radical transformations, whether it be Augustine or Martin Luther or people like Paul in the Bible. But also stories that seem, by comparison, mundane and normal abound as well. What they have in common, these experiences of salvation, is that they're usually more clear in retrospect. That we look back and we see, even though I might not know the day or the time or even how it really happened, you look back and you see, I'm a different person. You've all seen those weight loss transformations, right? The before and after photos. People look incredibly different. And you can say, something has changed. But on a given day, when a person is losing slowly just a little bit of weight, especially in their own subjective experience, it might be hard to locate where they are in that, or even if anything is happening at all, because there's forward progress as well as setbacks. But in retrospect, over the long haul, you can see this person is definitively changed. There's been a personal renewal and transformation. And that is the experience of salvation. Okay, and the fourth point, common ways where we experience God that bring us to faith, that keep us in faith, you experience sanctification, that God after bringing you to himself and giving you the peace now that results from being forgiven by God, God continues to renovate and change his people. So there's an unmistakable difference in life prior to and after one's conversion. I love the way the Apostle Paul talks about it in Ephesians chapter 4. He talks about putting on and putting off. That's his imagery for the Christian life. That we've put on, we've become a new person. It's like putting on a new set of clothes, having a new identity. He says we've put off the formal self, the former self, or the old man. The people that you were, that person now has died, and there's a new person alive in his or her place. He says that we put off the old person, the old way of life with its corrupt and deceitful desires, that renewed in the spirit of our minds, right, as well as our affections, our loves, these things change. We have a new self, which is what we were made to be in the image of God, renewed in righteousness and holiness. And then listen to the radical personal transformation. We put away falsehood, and instead we speak truthfully to our neighbors. Don't be angry. Do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. He goes on to say that the thief no longer steals, but rather he labors doing honest work with his own hands. Why? So that he can practice charity, to have something to share with those in need. Instead of corrupting talk in our mouths, there is what's good for others, what builds them up, as is fitting to the occasion, that gives grace. And we could go on and on. But what you see in passages such as this is that it's common to the experience of the people of God to over time see God's grace working out in their lives so that their loves and affections change, their patterns of daily operation change, and they live as a new person, a new way of life. And for those of you who have experienced that, who continue to experience God's work changing you, not without setbacks, not without frustrations, but sincere, real change, this should be an experience that confirms and strengthens your faith. It means now that we have resiliency in the face of suffering. It means that we can speak to God and he answers our prayers. And these means where God illumines his truth, where he applies the work he's done in Jesus for redemption to us. These are good reasons, my friends, to begin and to continue in belief. Would you stand with me? We'll pray that God would help us. Oh Lord God, as we have been contemplating what your word says, about how you have acted to reveal yourself, about how you've acted to redeem a people, about how these things ought to impact us, would you be active in our midst to convey faith to us, to build us up in faith, to give us a desire to consider these things all the more, that you might be honored? For we shall ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.